Well, let's turn to the Word of God, John chapter 18 and verse 28. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourself and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" He shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in the rebellion. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it in his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judge's seat at a place known as the Stone Pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. And let's pray again. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow in your presence, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We often tend to think of the Gospels setting before us the life of Jesus. But in reality, the four Gospels focus on the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus. And in John's Gospel of 21 chapters, 9 are given over to the events of the first Easter. From John 13 onwards, we are at the Last Supper and the night before the cross. So that's nearly half of the whole of the Gospel of John. And of course, in that other half of the Gospel, there's a lot of teaching that looks forward to the events of the cross. John 13 to 17 deal with the events and the teaching of Jesus at the Last Supper, concluding with the prayer, that great prayer in John chapter 17. And then John takes us on to the arrest and the trials and the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And as we come to chapter 18, it's useful to remind ourselves how Jesus had foretold this suffering he would enter into. And we might think particularly in John's Gospel of one of the I Ams, I am the Good Shepherd. In John 10 and 11, Jesus says, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And now the time has come for Jesus to lay down his life. But before we go on, note also John chapter 10 at verse 17, where Jesus says, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. Jesus says, no one takes it from me. And so as we go through these verses in chapter 18 and chapter 19, it's not Annas, it's not Caiaphas, it's not Pilate that takes the life of Jesus. He lays it down voluntarily for our salvation. Here is Jesus is telling us in John 10, 17 that he's in control. He's in charge of events. He had foretold the cross and now that is about to be fulfilled. Now, I want to paint, as it were, today with a broad brush. We could spend a lot of time going through chapter 18, 19. And it's good to go down into the fine detail. But sometimes it's also quite good to stand back and take a look at the wider picture. Chapter 18 begins with the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then it moves on to his trials. Now, the details of all these trials are not complete in John, but it's easy for us to fit together the sequence of events. Jesus is arrested in Gethsemane. Then we're told that initially he's taken for a trial, possibly a pre-trial hearing, before Annas, whom we are told is the father-in-law of the current high priest. There is another trial before the high priest in the Sanhedrin, the high priest being Caiaphas. And John really sort of glosses over that. He just makes mention of Annas sending Jesus to Caiaphas. Then there's the first trial before Pilate. And we know from the other Gospels that Pilate then sends Jesus off to Herod. And that's not mentioned in John's Gospel. And then we have the final trial, if you like, back before Pilate. And after all these trials before Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod, in John 19:16, there is the sentence, finally Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So we have the record of John's Gospel, I suppose, of the bulk of these trials that Jesus endured for us. And into them, John skillfully weaves the record of Peter's denials. So much then for the general outline of these verses. I want to look just a little bit more closely at them. And as we do that, let us remember that the suffering of our Lord was all part of the divine plan. We're told that Peter, in the Garden of Gethsemane, began to put up some sort of resistance to the arrest of Jesus. And in John 18, verse 11, we read, Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? And we remember how Jesus prayed about that cup in the Garden of Gethsemane and embraced it, the cup of suffering, the cup of the cross. I always think it's useful to keep putting scripture into the wider context of other scripture. And going back to the beginning of the events of the Last Supper, as John records them for us, back in chapter 13, verse 1, There we read, it was just before the Passover festival, and Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. He showed them the full extent of his love. And we see that, not just in the immediate events that follow his saying that, the washing of the feet of the disciples, but we see it in his embracing the cup of suffering that is talked about. Suffering through the trials, the flogging, the mocking, and finally, of course, the cross. He showed them the full extent of his love. And all that follows is an expression or an unfolding of that. Well, to the trials that we find in John 18 and 19. And all these trials boil down to two basic types. There's a civil trial and there's ecclesiastical trials. Jesus before the religious authorities and Jesus before the civil authorities. Well, before the religious authorities, 18 and 12. The detachment of soldiers with his commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. And they bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. So Jesus was first brought before Annas. Now, Annas had been deposed as high priest years before by the Roman authorities. But he was still very much the power behind the throne, as far as religion in Jerusalem was concerned. And so it's perhaps no surprise that Jesus is taken, first of all, for a preliminary hearing before this man, Annas. And we read of that in verses 13 to 14, and then verses 19 to 24. And as that's taking place, we find Peter in the courtyard outside, making his first denial. And then at the end of that, appearing before Annas, we find in verse 24, that Annas sends Jesus off to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. Caiaphas is the son-in-law of Annas, this current high priest. The Sanhedrin being the official ruling body among the Jews, carrying not just religious powers but also civil powers. And before this body, the formal charges against Jesus were framed. Now John glosses over that stage of events, but we know something of the details from the other Gospels. But in reality, it was all a farce. The religious authorities had no intention whatsoever of giving Jesus a fair trial. Go back again to John 11. John 11 tells of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And what's the response of the religious authorities? John 11 verse 49. Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. And so from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Isn't it quite extraordinary? The evil that can stop the human heart. Jesus performs this extraordinary miracle of bringing this man, Lazarus, who's been dead and buried for a number of days, back to life. And the response of the religious authorities, we are told, is they plotted to take his life. Not a trial, but a plot. And as you look through the details of these trials, you see that they arranged for false witnesses to testify against Jesus. We're told that they stirred up the people against Jesus. They intimidate and outmaneuver Pilate. Pilate, who repeatedly says, "I find no basis of a charge against this man." And of course, when Jesus hung on the cross, they mocked him. Hardly the stuff of a fair and impartial judicial hearing. Indeed, the whole procedure was, according to their own law, illegal. Under Jewish law, the Sanhedrin could not meet during the hours of darkness. But it did. It used a bribe to Judas, which should have invalidated any proceedings. It asked Jesus to incriminate himself, which they shouldn't have. And it passed a capital sentence, which their own law required a wait of at least 24 hours before being carried out. but they had Jesus crucified within a few hours. They plotted to take his life. And they no doubt thought that was what they were doing. But Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." Well, so much for Jesus before the ecclesiastical authorities. There then followed the trial before the civil authorities, before Pilate and Herod. Now, Pilate was clearly unhappy, but also clearly more concerned about his own standing than actual justice. And the background, which we don't really need to go into in great detail, is that Pilate had blotted his copybook with his masters, as it were, back in Rome. And the last thing he needed was another report going from these unruly Jews back to Rome saying that he was upsetting them. And so Annas and Caiaphas skillfully outmaneuvered Pilate throughout these events. At one point, Pilate asked Jesus, "Is he a king?" Verse 37. "You're a king then," said Pilate. And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and I came into the world is to testify to the truth." And down in verse 38, we are told that with this he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." No basis for a charge against him. And that's something that the Pilate says a number of times. So here is this man who's supposed to be the upholder of the law, saying, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." And yet, despite that, he hands Jesus over to be crucified. So as we reflect on this and the mocking and the rough handling of our Lord, we remember that Jesus entered into all this for us. He, the sinless Son of God, suffered for us. His humiliation at the hands of these men was for us. He, the perfect Son of God, submitted himself to be tried by a bunch of unscrupulous rogues. I quite like the way that William Hendrickson, a well-known commentator, puts it. He says this: "Greedy, serpent-like, vindictive Annas. Rude, sly, hypocritical Caiaphas. Crafty, superstitious, self-seeking Pilate. And immoral, ambitious, superficial Herod. These were his judges. And the judge of all the earth submitted to these men for us." Now, I'd like to draw out from these verses, chapter 18 and the first of chapter 19, a couple of basic contrasts. These verses contain many insights which we could take a lot of time on, but I want to pick out two basic contrasts that John sets before us. First of all, the contrast between Jesus' enemies and Jesus' friends. And then secondly, the contrast between Jesus himself and the other folk that walk through these pages. John interweaves the action of friends and enemies here. His friends are devoted. His enemies hate him. And I suppose that's the fundamental contrast. Yet sadly, the contrast is blurred here, for the actions of both lead to his suffering. As we go through chapter 18, John talks of Jesus before Annas, but then takes us to Peter's first denial, verse 16. We're told that Peter had to wait outside at the door. That's where Jesus had been taken to Annas. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." Now, this is the same Peter that has said just a few hours earlier, "Look, Lord, if all the rest desert you, I would. I'll never let you down." And here when he's asked, "Are you this man's disciple?" he replied, "I am not." And then we're back with Jesus before Annas, before John takes us aside to consider the second and the third denials of Peter at verse 25. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself, so they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" And he denied it, saying, "I am not." one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" And again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Now, clearly, John does this in the Gospel for deliberate effect. And the effect is to highlight how the denial of Peter, a friend, is just as much a part of the suffering of Jesus as the trials before his enemies. Jesus suffered by being humiliated and tried by his enemies. But he also suffered by being let down by his friends. And we need to remember that he suffered equally on the cross for the sins of friends and enemies alike. So that's one contrast here between the friends of Jesus, Peter and the other disciples, and Annas and Caiaphas and those plotting to take his life. But then think of the contrast between Jesus and the other characters in the narrative. Think of his arrest in the garden. This mob comes to arrest Jesus. And this is a paragraph that fascinates me. John 18, verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, most of the translations actually gloss this, because it says, "I am he." But it's literally just, "I am." And that's interesting. Because if you think about it, the narrative doesn't make sense. When a mob comes to arrest someone, and that someone self-identifies, you don't all fall back, draw back, fall to the ground. Jesus says, "I am." He takes the great holy name of God to himself. And they have this intriguing reaction of awestruck fear among his enemies. Here we have perhaps the greatness and the majesty of Jesus shining out just for a moment in the midst of the hate and the violence and the darkness of Gethsemane. We tend to think of the I Ams in John's Gospel as the seven I Ams. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the vine. And these are the well-known and oft-quoted I Ams of John's Gospel. But in reality, in John's Gospel, there is much more to the I Ams than these seven I Am sayings. Back in John 8, at verse 23, we are told that Jesus continued, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am." You will indeed die in your sins. Now the NIV glosses that as to "I am he," or sometimes "I am the one I claim to be." But it is literally, Jesus simply says, if you do not believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sins. And at the end of John 8, of course, we have Jesus' extraordinary statement, verse 58, "Very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am." And now in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus once again says, "I am." And we're told that the mob drew back and fell to the ground. Just the words of Jesus? We don't know. Was there perhaps some momentary flash like the transfiguration as he said this? I mean, what caused them to fall back and fall to the ground? As I say, it's a passage that fascinates me. Think of Jesus then before that crowd saying, "I am." He in his majesty and glory and in charge of events, and the crowd that have come to arrest him falling back to the ground. Then think of Jesus before Annas, with the contrast between the quiet dignity of Jesus and the plotting of this man. All these others are seen in the reality of their sin and their failure and their weakness, while Jesus stands majestically above it all. Caiaphas and Annas, they plot and scheme, but it's Jesus who quietly controls it all. It's he, the good shepherd, who lays down his life. They're not taking it from him. Then think of Jesus and Peter. Think of Jesus washing the feet of Peter. Of Jesus and his love. Think of Peter taking up a sword in the Garden of Gethsemane, but then being rebuked by Jesus. Think of Peter's protestations of undying loyalty, and then his denials of having anything to do with Jesus. A story of contrasts. Think of Jesus before Pilate, and you really begin to wonder who's in trial. It's not really Jesus, but Pilate. History looks in this episode and judges not Jesus, but Pilate. And think of the crowd shouting for Jesus' death. A mindless action for some, a vindictive act for others. Verse 40, they shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." The scheming of Annas and Caiaphas, the weakness of Pilate, the hatred of a whipped-up crowd, the desertion of the disciples and the denial of Peter. And Jesus says back in John 10, verse 17, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." Jesus, no victim at the hands of plotting authorities. He is in charge. He is the King. And so we think of Jesus the King. John 18, verse 37, Pilate said, "You are a king then." And Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king." And then later on in chapter 19 at verse 14, it was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour, and Pilate said to the Jews, "Here is your king." Well, this is the merest sketch of these hours when God and Christ enter into the deepest suffering and humiliation for us. And we do well to ponder these events and see afresh the love of the Saviour for us. Jesus, no innocent victim, outmaneuvered by the schemes of Annas and Caiaphas, but the eternal Son of God who willingly lays down his life for us. Here is the one who was with the Father from all eternity, coming to bear away our sin. And as we've noted the question of Pilate as to whether Jesus was a king or not, let's close with this thought. Jesus indicated that he was indeed a king. And of course Pilate would eventually write the superscription to be placed on the cross, indicating that Jesus was the King of the Jews. But he is more. He's the King of the universe. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords, the ruler of all creation. Christ is King. So many of our hymns proclaim that truth. But the question for each of us is simply this: is he your King? Does he reign supreme in your heart today? Pilate said, "Here is your King." And let me close with a little poem by Francis Ridley Havergal, the well-known hymn writer. "Behold your King. Though the moonlight steals through the silvery shade of the olive tree, no star-gemmed sceptre or crown it reveals in the solemn shade of Gethsemane. Only a form of prostrate grief, fallen, crushed like a broken leaf. Oh, think of this sorrow that we may know the depths of love and the depths of woe. Behold your King. Is it nothing to you that the crimson tokens of agony from the kingly brow fall like dew through the shuddering shades of Gethsemane? Jesus himself, the Prince of Life, bows in mysterious mortal strife. Oh, think of this sorrow, that we may know the unknown love of in the unknown woe. Behold your King with his sorrow crowned. Alone, alone in the valley is he. The shadows of death are gathering round, and the cross must follow Gethsemane. Darker and darker the gloom must fall. Filled is the cup, he must drink it all. Oh, think of his sorrow, that we may know his wondrous love and his wondrous woe."